How's the temperature in here? Everybody okay? You're cold? Well, we've got a thermostat back there. That man's gonna do it for us. Yeah, this I'm right under a duct here. Okay, what I'd like to do is first just kind of hold hands. Let's hold hands, everybody, and say the Serenity Prayer. Let's stand while we do this. Give me a couple of hands.
God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Amen.
You know, why don't we just begin by asking if there are any questions from my talk that we just came out of? I mean, just any questions? There's one.
Yeah, you know, kind of explaining what the bus stop thing meant, you know, I didn't quite get that.
Okay, his question is, what was really going on in the bus stop? And that's really what I want to try to explain. Those are the chairs just falling down. The easiest thing about sex addiction is to talk about sex. And that has nothing to do with the problem. Incidentally, it just happens to be the way it is often expressed. But underneath that is a power that what I call the invisible drug. And what is that invisible drug? It's what was going through my soul, both in the pew and in the bus stop. I never even touched anybody in the pew, and I never touched anybody in the bus stop. There was no sex at all involved. What was that? Now, if we can answer that question, we will get an insight, the beginning of an insight, into what makes this the most powerful drug there is today and the one that is least recognized. I wonder if I have something here. Let me just read this. We'll be answering your question, and I'm notorious for leaving questions hanging, but, you know, we wind up, you have to just nail me again sometime. But let me just test you with this. A new plague has broken out on 20th century men. It has already infected most of the males in our world, and has begun spreading to females. This virus-like entity is energized by an as yet unrecognized source of energy from within the male himself, creating a ravenous need for more and more of the person upon which to feed. The human immune system is powerless over this, the most virulent toxin the world has ever known. What am I talking about? You'd think it was AIDS, wouldn't you? Right at first. Okay. Science and the medical profession not only have no remedy, they deny the plague even exists. It is the best kept secret of the male sex. It's beginning to be the best kept secret of the female sex, and I think we're the guys who started it off a long time ago. The only way I can try to, and I think once we, if we can see what this invisible drug is, only then will we be able to see the impact it's having in the church and has been having for many, many decades. But we'll see that what's been covered in the church is merely a reflection of what's been more in the open in the culture at large. So I'm just going to try to help us see this. The best way to see it is to listen to a recovering lustaholic and to come to meetings. Or meeting after meeting, you begin to see that there's something else here. Now, for example, everyone here knows that I'm with Sexaholics Anonymous. There are at least three other sex addiction fellowships, Sex and Love Addicts Anonymous, Sex Addicts Anonymous, and Sex Compulsives Anonymous. Sexaholics Anonymous is the only fellowship that not only defines sexual sobriety coming out of our own experience, but has the concept of lust. That's why the first step in the 12 steps for SA, what would you think it would be? Okay, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol and our lives had become unmanageable. So what would it be for Sexaholics Anonymous? We admitted we were powerless over... Yeah. And so that's the way it reads. We're powerless over lust and that our lives have become manageable. And the fifth tradition, the only requirement for membership, what in the world would that be? Would be a desire to stop lusting and become sexually sober. It's a double whammy in SA. I mean, it's the toughest, you know, this is a program that's not for everybody. Yes.
Is there a difference between being sexually sober versus sexually abstinent?
Is there any difference between sexually sober and sexually abstinent? I think those terms are the same thing. What's different is there a difference between recovery and sexual sobriety? I think the terms sexual sobriety and sexual abstinence, it all depends what you're abstaining. You know, sexual abstinence means you're abstaining from sex. Sexual sobriety means you're abstaining from sex if you're single, but not if you're married, but it's optional. Somebody else got me sidetracked there for a second. Where are we? Okay. Well, let me just give you a brief history. Since the other fellowships let you draw your own boundaries to answer her question, what is sexual sobriety? If I want to stop prostitute sex but still masturbate to pornography, as long as I don't use prostitutes and just masturbate to pornography, I can call myself sober. In SA, we had three false starts because we crashed and burned three times. Until finally our experience, our collective experience said, hey, it's got to be this way. And I think that's God's way. That's just my opinion. But it's strange how that, you know, Clinton and the administration now are pouring money into sexual abstinence for kids. By the way, before I forget it, have you ever heard of Best Friends for Girls? How many have heard of Best Friends? Started in Washington, D.C., girls starting from 12 years of age in the schools are getting together, no sex before marriage. In the public schools, it's in 50 schools already, in 15 cities, and 2,000 girls are doing this already, and it's growing. A couple of us down south or up north are trying to get a Best Friends chapter out here, and what I would like to see is a buddies. This is a dream that is so impossible, it can't possibly exist in man's planning. I would like to see adolescent boys, same age group, get together, realizing from their own enlightened self-interest, not only no sex before marriage, but no pornography and no lust addiction. Because when you take all of our stories, almost, I'd say 99% of our stories in Sexaholics Anonymous, they start back there like mine did. Mine started at the age of 8. Okay, now what I'm going to do here is summarize a 2020 television interview with the boys at Duke University. And everything I do is a verbatim extracted from this interview. In 1993, 2020, the students at Duke, the male students at Duke, some of them just got together and started rapping, "What the hell is wrong with our sex life?" This is their expression. It's ruinous. As they just got started getting together and talking, they discovered some things that they had something in common. And here's how it goes. They're going back into their childhood. There's an interviewer now asking questions. Student 4, my little friend was over at my house, and my parents were gone, and we decided we're going to look for pornography. And he said, wait, They always hide, where do they hide your birthday presents? And I said, like, well, my mom's closet. So we went in there, and there was this big box up on the shelf. We opened it up, and there were like tons and tons of Playboys and penthouses and things, and you know, it's just like a porn bonanza. First student mail. We took them all out, cut them up, and were just like trading cards. We'd actually trade them. Like, I remember I gave him like brunettes for a blonde or something like that in the second or third or fourth grade. Fifth student mail. Then we divided them up, and it was like, yeah, you know, it's like, this is mine now. You know, these women are mine. My first sexual experience was dividing up women. You and I today have no concept of the impact of the lustified image of women on young boys and girls today. Now, I can tell you, because I'm 70 years old, and in 1936, I started scoring my first masturbatory experiences and connecting with sex, connecting my innocent, normal sexual arousal, connecting it with pictures of women. It could have been just as easily pictures of men. This is what we call imprinting. The first sexual experiences a child has, and I'm just speaking for guys, you know, I can't speak for the women. The first sexual experience I had was Azura, the Queen of Magic, in Flash Gordon. I was 8 years of age. She was in the funny pages. She had lured Flash up to her planet, into her cave. And she, Dale, you know, was Flash's girlfriend. And so she captured Dale. And so Flash is coming up there to get Dale, rescue Dale. And she's at the end of the tunnel. But here's Azura standing right in the middle of the tunnel, intercepting Flash. And she's dressed in high heels, naturally, filmy negligee. And so at the age of 8, when I came to sexually, there she is. Boom. Imprinting. So the sexual response is very, very malleable and susceptible, especially in the formative years. I find out that my sexual response was malleable and susceptible, even well, still is. Somebody in SA will tell their story, and then the next time I'm tempted, wow, that's something I never thought about before. Okay, now let's just go on here with the boys at Duke. I'm skipping. This whole interview is in my Lust Virus manuscript, which is not published. And by junior high, it was kind of implicitly known that, you know, if you're borrowing it for the night, you know you're going to take it home. Sixth student, male. So that's how I found out what you do with it, because people joke. They say, oh, look at him, he's taking it home. And then they take it home the next night. It became something to think about using it to masturbate to. Question by the interviewer, did you use pornography to masturbate the first time you ever had an orgasm? Jason, yes. Oh, yeah. And as touchy as it may seem, as touchy as it may be to say, a lot of the men, in fact, almost all the men I've talked to have similar experiences. Imprinting. Seventh student, male. It's just a picture of a person. Doesn't mean anything. But when you're about to masturbate and you're thinking about masturbate or you're thinking about everything as sexual content, sexual context, it takes on, then he paused, it takes on a power. Now, these kids, these young boys at Duke, had this marvelous insight just by getting together and wanting to help themselves out in their sexual area. And what he just said here is what I... When did it take on the power for me? When I began sex with myself in total innocence, it was just a sex act combined with a picture of woman out of some deep psychological need, who knows. But then one day, Danielle Darrow, the French actress... She was also in espionage during the Second World War. There was a picture, one-piece bathing suit. I mean, boom. A bomb went off inside my head. I would never be the same. What was the power? I mean, that's only ink on paper. But a bomb went off, and I would never be the same. The photograph captures the spirit of a person. The photograph communicates the person. If you want to read one of the most fascinating, insightful books ever written, read Susan Sontag's On Photography. She's an East Coast intellectual, playwright, novelist, lecturer. But On Photography is, from the critic's viewpoint, the most insightful book ever written on the impact of the still photograph on the human organism. Okay, it wasn't until the 1830s that photography was invented, France and England. Okay. In the 1850s, during the World War, they started having pictures, started taking photographs, and for the first time, the American soldiers, there was available to them stories and pictures called barracks favorites that they'd use in the trenches. For the first time, men could see women. And when you look at the pictures that the women, that when you look at the pictures that the Civil War soldiers used in 1850, there's a group of women fully dressed, one or more women fully dressed, looking at the camera, and it appears to be totally innocent, except they're posed, and the spirit of emanation is for the man. They're there for me. And that was the innocent beginning. By 1900, box brownies were selling for $1 a piece because they put film on rolls, and then the advertisement industry exploded. And ever since then, the figure of a woman, any part of her body or clothing, is used to sell. And why? Well, it's obvious, sex sells. But in the process, something has happened. We have captured what used to be the personal occasion of a woman wanting to attract a man in private. Now we can take one photograph and put it on television or on the LA Times, and it attracts every man who looks at it because her spirit is transmitting from that. I'd like to have you do an experiment now. I'd like to have all of the men here turn around and look at a woman's face. Just look right into their face. I mean, you'll have to, you women, you'll have to cooperate here for a second. Okay, now, in yesterday's LA Times, here was a picture of somebody called Farrah Fawcett. I wish I had a big picture. Farrah Fawcett? Okay. I'm going to just pass it. Here's this group of gentlemen. Just pass this through here. Just tell me what's communicated. Okay, what's communicated in that picture?
Sexy?
Next one.
Beauty.
Next one.
Her eyes.
Okay, her eyes.
Okay.
There's something. Now, is that what you saw when you looked at the woman just now? No. You saw a real human being. You saw somebody who was there. This is unreal. It's a perversion of reality. I use that word deliberately. See, the real thing is what you just saw. That's person to person, spirit to spirit. When we introduce innocently into the human race a good or a neutral invention, such as a photograph, as with any invention we introduce, there's always the potential for good and the potential for being misused. Well, somebody like me who needed an addiction. I was an addiction waiting to happen. You know, did you hear the story in AA about this guy says, I came from a dysfunctional family. I was the dysfunction. Well, this is kind of heavy stuff here. The Duke men told us it wasn't just what they saw, but what they read in the magazine features. They said the scenarios in these stories took them to the next level in how they used pornography. This taught me that women are, in a sense, easy, that all it takes is a little persuasive talking, you know, pushing the right buttons, and she'll be ready to have sex. David G., student, women on pornography never say no. Danielle Darroe was sitting there for me, and she said, come take me, I'm yours. That was the difference. What she communicated as an actress and the photographer communicated for the man who was already addicted to sex. So I crossed a new line. The bomb that went off in my head was, I then became addicted to lust. And I didn't know what sex was. I didn't know how humans had sex until I was 17 years of age. If you guys can imagine that. I had to steal a biology supplement to the textbook in the high school book room to find out. And how do they have sex? The next thing that happened, I was walking barefoot. I think I was 12 years old, walking barefoot in the field in the countryside near Van Nuys, and I saw a torn piece of old pulp paper, and the top it said, Peppy Stories, no pictures. And it was part of a model being interviewed by some guy for a job, and he asked her to disrobe, and it stopped just at that point. It was torn out of the magazine. And that was another bomb that went off, because for the first time, I saw a man and a woman interacting. And my imprinting, my sexual experience, hundreds of times I had sex with that picture. I mean, with the memory of that story, I'm sorry. I'm skipping around. We have to be through here at when? Oh, at 3? Okay, we got some time. Can you all see this graph? Time magazine starts here from 1955 to the present, and it's a steady curve. Playboy magazine started in 1955. Well, time goes way back in the 20s. But Playboy started in 1953, and within 15 years, it was up to 7 million. The greatest explosion of a magazine in the history of the human race. Penthouse followed it. Today, I did this research 3 or 4 years ago, so it may be more now. The Janus Report reports that every month in the United States there are 35 million Playboy Penthouse type magazines sold. 35 million. These are the carriers of the virus. But these are the most notorious. You know, the virus is carried in all of our media today. Do you know what I mean? Does anybody not know what I mean?
I know what you mean.
Okay, you know what you mean. That's why, being a lustaholic like me, I need a remedy that is very special, folks. Because I'm not cured. When I still see, you know, the attractive woman, the meretricious image, anything, any kind of a trigger, I want to look and take a drink. It's burned into my chemistry. And I have a choice today. But that power that I've let inside of me needs a savior who will meet me right inside that temptation, inside the lust. Now, what I'd really love to talk with you about today is that Savior and why this is possible. But I want to give you one more example of trying to identify the invisible drug. Could we have somebody, it's getting a little warm. Are you still too cold?
No.
Let's turn it up a little. It's those two controls in the back. Give us just a little cooling so we can. And then if it gets too cold, somebody just raise your hand and wave. Now, some have been asking me today, or telling us today, about how the sex addiction has becoming more prevalent and more an issue in the churches and in OO. And I'm really excited and glad to see this. I'm glad to see this because I think it's been there all along. The reason I kicked myself out of the ministry was I kicked myself out of the ministry, out of seminary, 13 units to graduate from Fuller, all on the same day, was because I couldn't stand the lie in that pulpit anymore. I couldn't stand preaching and living the lie. It's an invisible drug. We don't see it because everyone does it, and it's all around us. Just try to figure the mathematics. Does anyone doubt what Playboys and penthouses are used for today by men? You know, I mean, there's two things in there. There are stories and pictures, right? Okay, I mean, should we tell them, guys? You know, the best-kept secret of the male sex is having sex with ourselves to a picture of a woman. I mean, it's something like 98% of us do it. So what is the power behind those pictures? I have here, in recovery, in several years of recovery, I wanted to try to communicate to the church. See, to Christians. In SA, most people in SA are Christians, come from a Christian background. SA is Sexaholics Anonymous. And at the same time, most of the Christians who come in, like myself, into the 12-step program to recover from sex addiction, don't recover from lust and go back out there. We don't know what the statistics are, but there's more failure than success. And they are recapitulating my own experience. Why, with a lifetime, 37 years, well, I was 47 when I came into the program, you know, why didn't it work for me? And why does he work for me today? We don't understand the spiritual nature of the new lust. I do not presume to know what it is, but in our collective recovery experience, we're beginning to get a feel for it. In the SA meetings I go to, man, when we talk, you know, nobody talks about sex unless they've had a slip. We're talking about the lust. So what I'm going to do, what I did in trying to address the need of the church and Christians in SA, I went back and did an inventory. And I consciously made myself think through a lust hit, a lust drink, and prayed, Lord, help me to see what's really going on. So I played it down in slow motion. And this is what I got. Remember, the one who was doing that had now found true victory in the Savior's presence and had found as a result of that an insight into for him what his lust really is. Somebody on the street who says I'm lusting, you know, cannot ever have this. There's no way you can know until you're sober, right? What's really involved. That's why nothing happened with alcoholism until Bill and Bob came along. Okay? It's the anatomy of a look. And this is in my Impossible Joy manuscript, which also is not published. I brought some copies here, but I go into this at length in the Joy book. The Impossible Joy manuscript is written for Christians, and it's called The Good News for Lust and Sex Addicts and Other Sinners. And it addresses the whole issue of how, of why it never worked for me before and why he's working for me now. But anyhow, we're getting back to the invisible drug, and this is what it is. If you will let yourself at least feel or at least see what I'm feeling, you'll be a long ways in this. So here we go. You with me? Again? This ain't easy, folks. You're going to look inside my soul. And it ain't pretty. Anatomy of a look. There it is, over there, that image in the corner of my eye. Light rays impinging on the retina of my peripheral vision. Neutral, passive, innocent. Brain processing the data as a computer. Man, the benign machine. Then the image moves closer. More data is processed. The computer sets a flag. Trigger material. Recognition. Now I, the practicing luster, face a moral predicament. Decision. To drink or not to drink. Suddenly, I'm a spiritual creature with a higher will that's using that computer. An autonomous being. I choose to drink, not just to look. Drink. Only the lustaholic knows the difference. What is the drink? Instead of light rays coming in passively and registering a neutral image, something is now going out of me. Taking, plundering, against the knowledge and the will of that other person, and lightning fast. Doesn't have to be the hard drool. Can be oh so quick and gentle. With my pseudo-Christian smile. Lust is always an act of violence. I believe the key to the drug and violence problem today is the new lust, the invisible drug, the virus, the plague. Rebellion, demand, I want, I must have. Now, this is a Christian speaking. I must have it or I'll die. So I take and get. It's free, secret, no one knows or ever will know. I don't even acknowledge it to myself. It's the perfect steal. But it's an act against the man or woman out there, yes, but what about a mere picture or fantasy? There's something in me I have to transgress. Something in me I must turn against. The light inside. And I turn against it, an act of defiant will. Against that light I take. Isolation, separation, escaping inward, getting lost inside myself, losing myself. But seeming to gain a shot of life, that's the payoff. The payoff with lust is the greatest drug hit you can ever get because there's no chemical. There's nothing. It's all in here. And it's leaves no residue. But the payoff of that drink, that's why you and I have to have it again. And once we're infected with the virus, there's no way out. Now, instead of the image serving oneness with that person, as you just did, I choose it against the natural perversion. The one glance is enough. See, all I have to do, all my computer has to do is just take that one glance. Now, I can process that image any way I choose. It's no longer a person or even a picture out there. It's something in here. Greedily, I ingest and possess and am possessed. The image is invested with a supernatural power and presence that it doesn't have. I'm the one who gives it that. How can this be? Larger than life, it's infused with spirit to fill the emptiness within. It's spiritual intercourse with myself. Or is it? That's the unanswered question. I think it's more than just with myself. This creative power I get, is it from being in the image of God? I think so. Is that what I use to imbue this thing with its super force? I pervert the very image of God? But this is what I want and must have. It's taking me out of myself, mood-altering, mind-altering, self-transcending, spiritual ecstasy. What power? I'm in total control. I create and possess. I'm God. If you want to know where violence comes from, or the rage against women, I mean, just look inside the anatomy of a look. The saliva of the false god juices a voracious appetite. I gulp and devour this inner entity. I'm telling you what's going through in my soul when I'm masturbating to an image of a woman. And I'm devoured. Lust is self-consuming. I'm doing all this to myself. No wonder it unleashes the negative force, rage, and the whole litany of my sins. When I was in New York at an SA convention, some of the gays came up to me for the first time I had met them there. They've left SA now, but they said, "Hey, Roy, do you know what gay rage is?" And I said, "Never heard of it." He said, "You'll find out." Later, then in the intervening number of years in SA, we discover every time a lustaholic gets in recovery for some period of time, he discovers the resentment, the rage underneath. Now, if you want to marry somebody with that history, you've got a problem on your hands. Just ask Iris back there. And what was once neutral, oh, wait a minute. I'm doing this to myself. No wonder it unleashes the negative force, rage, and the whole litany of my sins. And what was once neutral, innocent reality, a person, a mere picture in the brain, is now a perversion, twisted distortions of reality out of the inner darkness. I, the destroyer at work, I now the god of my own life, creating my own goddess of desire. See, she's not out there. She's not. I brought it in here, the creative act. I've created my own goddess of desire in my own lust image. If this isn't false worship, what is it? Who's my real God? That's why I didn't know the real Christ. I believed in him. But I was an idolater. False worship. So powerful. And I have what I truly want, my own God, me, the giver of life to me. And boy, did he let me down. To what end? Death. Shutting out the light and love of God and man and woman, blinding me to the truth about myself. See, that's why I need the addiction. That's why we need any addiction, and especially the lust addiction. For to see that truth about myself would be for me to fall down and cry, God, be merciful to me. How are you guys doing?
Great.
Okay, is any questions on that? Did you bring some orange juice for me, Iris? Okay, could you get me a glass of water, please, sweetheart? There's cups outside, probably. Thank you. Any questions on that? Where are we? Yes, ma'am. It would be foolish to say everyone does it. No, I'm sure there aren't. It's just that I think they're getting fewer and farther between. And with so many dysfunctional families, thank you.
Is that that's my orange juice.
Hand-squeezed orange juice, excuse me. My throat is getting dry. Here again, go back. After World War II, when Life magazine came out, You go to the stacks in the library where they have magazines, and you just see the magazines that are all torn up and left around down there are the one. Look and Life and all the good pictures are taken out. What are the guys doing with that? No, everybody doesn't masturbate. I had one person in my life who said they had never masturbated, and he was a married man with a child. Kinsey report said something like 98% of men masturbated, but Kinsey in 1948 said most of them don't do it to pictures, and I think that has not. I think that he was, when he interviewed people, it's just like these boys at Duke. The last thing I'm going to say is a man. You know, I might say I'm doing this, you know, but to a picture, oh no. I mean, that is, so either people were doing it then, as I think they were, or between 1948 and now, this $35 million a month is an indicator of what's really going on. So regardless of whether, I'm going to take your question further before I get the other question, regardless of who's masturbating and not, I believe the lust virus is mediated now in our culture. Whether it is sexualized in one particular individual or not, we're all suffering from it. I'd say most of us are suffering in some way from the lust virus. Yes?
Regarding the Kinsey report, there's a documentation coming out that Kinsey used pedophiles and really is not a good reflection of what the population was at that time. But as a consequence of the Kinsey report, there has been a loosening of morals, and we're seeing what we're seeing now. Listening to a radio program stating that Hugh Hefner was a celibate
Yes, well, that's true. He has been discounted in some. I think that one of the great fallacies of the Kinsey report was the assumption that man needs sexual outlet. It's on almost every page of his study, and that has not been proven. It's an assumption underneath his study, and in Sexaholics Anonymous, we're discovering that sex is optional once lust is taken out. Now, that's the physiology of sex. We might as well get into that. We have a paper and essay called Some Opinion, Medical and Personal, on the Physiological Aspects of Male Sexual Abstinence. When I was out there with Playboy and Penthouse and the prostitutes and the affairs, I was going under the assumption that I had to have sex, and the expression on the street was, otherwise you get blue balls. You know, you're going to, I mean, you got to do it, because there they are. Now, wait a minute. Now, that, when we look, when the doctors have analyzed this medically, they see that the system in the body that produces the semen and the other fluids that preserve and lubricate it, those things only produce liquids and sperm on demand, where the demand, the body and the survival of species wants it to be at the reservoir to be full at all times for procreation, and the cells so. The only cells die by the millions every day, and those are eaten up by the macrophage cells in the blood, which are the eating, you know, they eat all the debris in the blood. Now, so the medical science tells us there is no such thing as overproduction. It's just like if you don't spit every day, you're going to, something's going to happen? No. I mean, it's the saliva glands or the testicles, what's the difference? However, we've discovered that when lust is active, the brain and the endocrine system demand sex, and you feel like you've got to have it, and that's the pressure. That's the pressure, and that's the release the psychologists call about, and they're right. You know, when that's active, you've got to have release pressure, all this other garbage. But when we've surrendered, and that's why I believe the only answer to lust addiction, the only answer to full recovery from lust addiction is the presence of the living Savior. We see it again and again in recovery. After a year and a half of sexual sobriety and about 6 months of total abstinence, I saw a picture in Time magazine, Fanny Fox, full bathing suit. I looked at it, turned the page back, looked at it the third time, and I was gone. The third time I made the connection, took the drink, and the body and the endocrine system did the rest, and I lost my sobriety. And somehow, I mean, I stopped looking at pornography 21 years ago, but the guys in SA tell me the video, I mean, the internet and the video, I mean, I don't know if I could survive, but there is something. Did you get from this anatomy of a look that it's spiritual? Once we take it in and work it over for our own purpose, which is shutting God out so that we don't look at ourselves. That's the purpose. Once we do that, it's imbued with something that's very powerful. Well, in my case, remember, I was a Christian since about the age of 8 when I first went down to the altar, 8 or 9. In my last sex drunk, I wound up praying to Satan that I would get to the prostitute on that corner before the other car would. That's no big deal. I mean, the prince of the power of the air has always been around. The key to that is the Lord's own temptation experience during his life. It was no big deal. He saw the adversary, and it was the Word of God and his connection with the Father that gave him that victory. And you know, we have a few minutes left, and I'd like to get back to the Savior. I mean, we've been dealing in the problem, and the problem is immense. Nobody fully understands it. I don't fully understand it. I've been looking for teenagers. I mean, I've been working with teenagers recently, and we're seeing they're drug addicts and they're coming out of treatment and in action, and we're seeing them, hearing their stories, and they're trying so hard. And they're dealing with the drugs and the rebellion and the gangs and everything and the alcohol, and nobody is asking them about sex. And we're seeing, though, that it's underneath everyone. Just, you know, it's inside everyone. If anybody has any ideas on best friends for boys, let me know, because I'm praying that God will start, that a few teenage boys will see this and get together and want sexual sobriety and abstinence. Yes, ma'am.
Children who've been sexually abused, and especially in this severely developmental disabled students, you know, they classify some of their overt actions as, you know, their sexual masturbation, self-stimulating behaviors as being a characteristic of, you know, their mental retardation or their out of touch with reality and things. And yet, I just wonder how valid psychologists really are when they're saying that this masturbation is just something that comes out of their, you know, mental disorder rather than something that comes out of, you know, their environment that they may have been sexually abused or...
Well, I'm with you, because they don't... we cannot expect the professionals who are trained in the very best methodology of today in today's school. How can we expect them to understand lust or to understand the impact of masturbating to photography like it had on my life? And it's not going to have that with everybody. There are going to be kids, you know, we've got to look at this realistically. There are kids who will masturbate to pornography and not be infected with the spirit of lust like I was, and will be able to go through normally, kick it, and in marriage be monogamous and have only sex with their wives.
I see them in my classroom though masturbating on toys and
yeah.
things.
Okay,
it's
well,
describing to me. I just wonder.
Well, there's another aspect. It's so involved. My book, Lust Virus, goes into the cultural forces that have created the new lust, and it's very, very complex. One of the forces is the population explosion, the very presence of media in our lives, the isolation, the death of father, the death of God in our culture. All of these things leave the children made in the image of God isolated. Okay, now, we just have a few minutes left, and I just want to tell you what's working for me. In sobriety, when I found out that it was not enough, a dear friend in the program offered me his cabin in the High Sierras, and for a week I went with my Bible and some studies in the Greek text and on Romans and Hebrews, and I was praying, Lord, I've got to know who you are for me. I started studying the Gospels and praying, and I discovered a Jesus in the Gospel biographies that was different than the one I knew before recovery. I discovered Hebrews 4:15, that Jesus, the Son of God, was tempted in every single point, like as I am. And yet he was without sin. I hear him say, of myself, I can do nothing. The Father does the works. When I look at him now, through the lens of 12-step recovery and the practical God experience in life, I see that he became flesh, our flesh, my flesh, so he could experience our sinful condition. I'm going to quote Romans 8:1-3. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, my believism, my Christ law could not do. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Wait a minute. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh? Where did that word come from? It's in the original. All I saw was a Christ with a halo on a cross. I see now that the incarnation means God has not distanced himself. He's not showing us an example. He has experienced sin in the flesh. And he's overcome, not in his own manhood or strength as being the Son of God, but with his connection with the Father. Now let's look ahead. We're in Gethsemane. And here's a man who has overcome every temptation to sin, not because he was strong, because he had our nature. He was always connected with the Father. But suddenly, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying, I don't want to drink this drink. Please, take it away from me. Not this drink. Why did he use the word drink? And he falls on his face, and he's in agony. He says, it's unto death. He can't take it. But he says, not my will, thine be done. Now on the cross, the first 3 hours, it's light. And this man is taking care of his mother. He's dying physically, right? The purely emphasis, the singular emphasis on the physical death of Jesus trivializes Calvary. Because what really happened was in his spirit. Now this is my interpretation. And you can do with it what you will. This is what works for me. This is why I know I have a Savior who can meet me inside my sinfulness today. Suddenly, he cries out in the third hour, my God, why have you abandoned me? What's the only thing that will separate us from God? Sin. Okay, what happened to Jesus? I think he drank the cup while he was still living on the cross, and at that moment, he was abandoned by God and lost and experienced our condition just like we are. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin. Galatians, he became a curse for us. Now, just imagine, how could Jesus be made sin? What is sin? The only way it's going to work for me if he died for my sins, if he bore my sin. I think on the cross, somehow, Adam Jesus, in obeying God, takes the drink. Adam, in disobeying, death. So Jesus died spiritually on the cross and was lost, abandoned by God and forsaken. Read Isaiah 53 carefully, 52 and 53, and you'll get the best insight into what happened inside his soul on that cross. And he says, it's finished. So God has entered our sin. God has experienced my sinfulness, my lust, temptation, my resentment, my rage, whatever. So I'm okay because he's been raised from that death by the power and love of God. And he is the one now who comes in. There are so many scriptures. We've got to go. But I just want to tell you that the bus stop, you see, I intentionally told you where I really am today. I'm not cured. I'm a lustaholic. I don't want to be anything else because I have a continuing, compelling need for this Savior who is my life. Did I get that across? I don't know. But it begins with sexual sobriety, and nothing could happen to me until I worked those 12 principles in maintaining sexual sobriety to begin to see what my real need. That's why so many people drop out of sexual recovery. It's too threatening. But the payoff is the greatest in the world. The payoff is greater than lust. The lust hit that we experience in that connection, misconnection with the woman, the affair, the prostitute, or the picture is the anti-real. It seems more real than the real thing, but the simple is the quiet presence where after this temptation, where I've known I've had to, there she is, Lord, come on in. I want you to bear this, just like you bore it on Calvary. I want you to take the heat of this. I force it onto him. I say, I want this to separate you from the Father right now. I want this curse to be on you so I can be free and clean. That's the kind of Savior I need. There's only one like that. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. If you're lucky enough to be a lustaholic, don't give up until he sets you free. Until you can give it to somebody else. Sure.
As a woman who I'm in a sexual realm, and I consider myself a sexual love addict, and we talked a lot about lust, and I believe women have problems with lust, but I don't believe I've heard as much that we have problems with.
I'm so glad you said that, and I know what you're going to say. It's the misconnection. Once I discovered the sex addiction and got sober sexually, then I discovered lust. I didn't know what lust was until I got sober sexually. Then when I started getting victory over lust, I said, wait a minute, even that is just an expression. Underneath that is the misconnection. And that's where you and I and the drooling playboy penthouse lustaholic have the same thing in common. Underneath that, that's why we need the women in this program. We need, because they give us another side of this. They don't identify with this thing. They can't identify with 35 million of these things. They accept it as part of the men's thing. They should rise up against it, you know. But it's the misconnection. I am misconnected with that woman right there. And I've been married to her for 34 years. The healing is so slow in trying to connect with her. It's incredible. I'm just now this year beginning to pray every day with her, keep me sober from shutting her out. See, and I can't receive God. I can't receive God in the Lord's presence any more than I can receive her into my life or receive you into my life. So this is, I'm so glad you brought that up. God is so good. It's the disease of the misconnection. Sex addiction, what? You know,
Who cares? I mean, underneath it all, and that's where God is bringing us back. So thank God we have this. I think there's a great expectation of revival and renewal of the real Christ coming in, because we're so misconnected and have so nothing. Forgive me for being so emotional. We got other questions here. Well, do you want to know the truth? There would be no SA today if it weren't for that woman. Come on up here, Iris. Yes, ma'am. Thank you. Thank you. There's another hand back there. I missed. Oh, you're okay.
I would just like to say thanks again. And I thought that what you read in the sanctuary earlier was so well written. And I want to get the tape to pass on. If it's possible to read that onto the tape, I think it would enhance the whole session.
The view from the pew? Well, they're in the manuscripts, and you can get, and if you want them on, well, it's on tape there. They recorded that. They didn't record that in there? Well, I'll leave that up to the people here.
Yeah, maybe you should tell them you brought a few copies.
Well, I brought 15 copies of Impossible Joy, which is my Christian experience in sexual recovery. It's a manuscript. I had to print it at Staples, and I just brought a few copies. Judy encouraged me to do that. It's heavy stuff. It's the result of my week in the High Sierras. Pardon?
You talked about in the chapel.
Right.
Yeah, we're selling it at cost. Roy doesn't like to say that, talk about it. But we hope someday to get printed. He has two books that really need to be printed and available. But for now, if anyone would like to buy one, they're certainly welcome to.
Well, the view from the pew is taken out of the chapter, The Death of God, as one of the cultural forces in today that has allowed the new lust to come in. And that's a pretty heavy phrase. It comes from Nietzsche, but I use it in my own sense. Now, who's in charge here with the time? Pardon? Well, we have 7 minutes? Oh, that's great. Okay. Let's see. Let's give other people a chance here. Who else hasn't asked a question?
The gentleman in the black shirt.
Okay.
I'd just like to say this is one of the things that I talked about earlier about overcomers outreach eventually having the potential, the possibility of printing such material, such as yours. That's one of our hopes.
Well, I would suggest that some that their committee look at it, because for appropriateness, it may not be appropriate. Or if they want to discuss it, I'd be happy to discuss it with them. It's gone through so many revisions, but I'm open to that. There's a publisher, a new publisher in Delaware, who wants to publish both of them. I don't know if I'm going to go with him. And I want to take another look. Some of the stuff is pretty heavy, and my writing is dense. The Lust Virus book, well, I won't get into that too much. I have a thesis for today's sexuality. The subtitle to the Lust Virus book is called The Pseudosexual Revolution and the Myth of Sexual Orientation. Somebody asked me what my orientation is. Ask me what my orientation is. Ask me if I'm something. Am I? No, give me an orientation label. Am I?
Homosexual?
Am I homosexual? No. Somebody asked me the next question. No. Ask me another question. No. Ask me another question. Yes. Am I pansexual or asexual? No. Then what are you, Roy? Somebody asked me that question. I am a recovering pseudo-sexual. Pseudo meaning false, because all of my sexual thinking and behavior before recovery worked against the natural and against the real. And I believe that the concept, Smeads, Lewis B. Smeads, says that it's a stunning exposition of pseudosexuality. But anyhow, I discussed that historically and culturally to show that what we're in is in a pseudosexual revolution. And therefore, there's great hope for people from the different orientations. We're all suffering from the same thing. Yes, ma'am. Okay, see,
to know
right.
That, like, he just took something from you. How dare that person?
That's a spiritual act. He didn't touch you. It's a spiritual act.
Yeah.
And it's a reflection of the God hunger. And so what sex is for the human is not just physical and biological, but it's spiritual. And so the great hunger today is hunger for God. And the great sexual illness today is a reflection. The great lust illness today in the church is telling us something's wrong. We're not getting the real connection. But lust is going to take us there, believe me. Yes, sir.
I just personally wanted to thank you for your courage. And after listening to you, it has highlighted a new area in my own recovery of sex addiction, sexaholic. And it mirrors a lot of what you said in the sanctuary, because I've done that. I've seen myself in that place.
Okay, if you'd like to do something about it, there's a man in white at the next table with the beard, and I think he's from Anaheim, and you're both in the same city. Connect up, and you got your connection. And I'm with you. And anytime I can go there and share my story, I'll be with you. Yes, ma'am.
I have
okay.
A question for your wife.
Yes.
Because I was married, and my husband had gotten into a lot of things where I did not stay in the marriage because I just felt like my soul was just crushed. In preserving the marriage, could you just give women who might, you know, want to, I would have loved to, you know, have my marriage reconciled, but he didn't want to give that up. How do you stay in a marriage and, you know, keep it whole? Because it seems like the two of you have very much love and respect for one another, and yet you've went through a lot of trial and tribulation. I just would like to know, woman to woman, how, you know, what could I have done different that may have let my heart not harden against my husband's, you know, real problem?
Well, if you could have seen me 21 years ago, I was in the same place you were and you probably are now. Roy had been acting out for 10 years and I had no idea. I knew there was something terribly wrong in the marriage. We had four children between us. we were raising. It was the second marriage for both. And it was chaos. It was terrible. But I didn't know. I mean, it's impossible to think now that I didn't, but I didn't. And when I found out, he'd been sober for a year. He had found his sobriety in AA. And I was furious when he told me. And I was crushed. I mean, I was everything you could be. But the fact that he'd been sober for a year, I decided I would stick it out. But I was really hurt, and we were really separated. And it was just a terrible time. And about 3 or 4 months after that, he went back out there. He didn't tell me, but I knew. I knew by his reactions. And that's when we separated. It all hit the fan, really.
You want to hear the other version of that incident?
Remember, we've only got 2 minutes left.
When I told her that I was a recovering sex addict, she just described her feeling, right? You know what I saw? I felt from her total acceptance and love. And this is, I don't understand this, but that, in the aftermath of that, when we had sex, was the very first time in my life I had had sex without lust or some memory or image or picture, something floating in my mind to maintain potency. It came out of her love and acceptance for me, and it was the first time I had never known it. And that's when I, so the hundreds of thousands of times I'd had sex with myself and other people, that wasn't sex at all. That was pseudo-sexual. This was the first time, because it came out of the union that we had. Now, that took some work to keep that going. That's another story.
Yeah, that's in the essay
book. That's in the essay book.
It wasn't easy. It was very difficult. The first years
still
of sobriety.
Easy.
No, it isn't. You have to work at it. But it was really rough, really tough. And I really... God is the only reason we're together now. It wasn't us, believe me. We really had a very hard time. I think we could sit on our head.
Thank you.